Well, let's again seek God in prayer and ask for his blessing upon this time of study of his word. Lord, indeed, as we study your word tonight, as we hear your word explained and applied, we pray that what we have just sung would be very true, what we sang in that last stanza, that it would be none of us and all of you. We desire that you would come by your Holy Spirit and take your truth and write it upon all of our hearts, that you would use that truth for the spiritual and practical good of each one of your people, that you would use that same truth to bring salvation and life eternal through Jesus Christ the Lord to those who are present, who are presently lost in their sins, dead in their trespasses and sins. Lord, our God, we ask for the help and the presence of your Holy Spirit. And we ask, pleading the merits and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.
Amen.
Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and I will begin reading at verse 9. But let the brother of low degree glory in his high estate, and the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun arises with a scorching wind, and withers the grass, and the flower thereof falls, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes. So also shall the rich man fade away in his goings. And that's the passage that we'll consider this evening. So the connection between verses 9 through 11 and the preceding verses of 5 through 8, it's not readily apparent. But as I stated in a previous message, the first message from this book of James, we noted that James frequently used the style of Hebrew proverbial teaching, and he also often moves quickly from one topic to another in his writing. But nevertheless, the connection between these two portions in chapter 1 may be that of the word wisdom. For surely God's wisdom is needed in order to have proper biblical perspectives regarding ourselves and regarding life. And in verses 9 through 11, James addressed two groups of people, which would be present in almost any church gathering on the Lord's Day, not only in his day, but of course in our day throughout the world. And those two groups of people were, first of all, those of low degree, or those who were lowly. Your Bible translation may say that, those who are lowly or low degree or humble. That's the first group. And the second group is the rich. So tonight, as we consider this passage, I'd like us to notice three things. First of all, biblical perspectives for the brother of low degree. That's in verse 9. Secondly, biblical perspectives for the rich man. That's in verse 10. And then thirdly, biblical perspectives for life. And that's found in the latter part of verse 10 and verse 11. So first of all tonight, biblical perspectives for the brother of low degree, verse 9. You can look there in your Bibles. And notice, first of all, the identity of the brother of low degree. Notice that James addresses the brother. And by using the word brother, he is speaking to any genuine Christian, whether male or female. He's not just simply addressing men. And notice also that James is not explicitly or even necessarily addressing Christians who are poor materially or financially speaking. He's talking about the brother of low degree, and it's easy to read verse 9 and almost automatically assume that James is speaking to Christians who are financially poor. A poor Christian certainly can be included in this category of the brother of low degree. However, James is deliberately speaking to a broader category of believers. For a Christian may not be living in poverty, and yet he or she still may be a brother or a sister of low degree. For example, a Christian who is a nurse and is financially prosperous and living in an Islamic country would very likely be regarded by those about her as insignificant, as one of low degree, even though she has a good job, even though she is making decent money. James, you see, as a wise pastor, was addressing every Christian who is, by the world's estimation, he's addressing every Christian who is, by the world's estimation, of little or no significance, and thus someone who is lowly. So the brother of low degree is a Christian who is marginalized by society, or forgotten by society, or a Christian who is regarded as an outcast by society, or perhaps a Christian who is destitute financially. So that's who James has in mind. In addition, James would also very likely be thinking of Christians who, with a sober self-estimate and consciousness of remaining sin and faults, considers himself or herself to be lowly indeed because of the reality of remaining sin. So that's the identity of the brother of low degree. But secondly, notice in verse 9, the activity of the brother of low degree. Whether monetarily poor or insignificant in the world's eyes, or a Christian with little or no influence or power in the world, such Christians James commands. He actually commands very emphatically. He tells such Christians, including us tonight, that they are to glory or boast in their lowly position and circumstances. Now there is, as you know, if you study your Bible, a sinful glorying, a sinful boasting, but this is not, of course, what James is referring to. He's not commanding Christians to become proud, haughty, and arrogant. In the scriptures, however, there is also a godly boasting, a godly glorying in the Christian life. I won't ask you to turn there, but probably your minds can even think of a particular verse in Galatians 6, verse 14, where the Apostle Paul exclaimed, "But far be it from me to glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, he didn't want to be boasting in anything in himself, boasting in pride in any way, but he wanted to boast or glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. And that word that Paul used in Galatians 6:14 is the same word which James used here in James 1, verse 9. This glorying or boasting is godly when the Christian exalts God and exalts God's truth and exalts God's grace and gospel, and concurrently, at the same time, he's humbling or she is humbling himself regardless of his present difficult circumstances. So that's the activity. It's this glorying. But thirdly, notice concerning the biblical perspective for the brother of low degree, thirdly, notice the high estate of the brother of low degree. Verse 9. James tells us that a Christian is to glory and boast in his high estate, or high position, or in his exaltation, depending upon the English translation of the Bible that you're reading. So what did James mean by that, this high estate? Well, James wants every individual Christian to look beyond his or her present earthly circumstances and think about all that you presently possess in your union with Jesus Christ the Lord by faith. That's what he wants you to do. Look beyond your present earthly circumstances. Christians have been raised up with Christ and have been made to sit with him in the heavenly places in union with Christ. That's what Ephesians 2:6 teaches us. You see, that is indeed a high estate, to be seated in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ. Christians must think and must meditate upon biblical truths, which will reveal all of their present, all of your present benefits and blessings in union with Jesus Christ. And you are also to understand that a day is coming when you will possess even greater benefits and blessings in union with Christ in glory for eternity. And when you as a Christian, whatever your present circumstances may be, when you see that you are indeed a man or a woman, a Christian of low degree, but then understand you are to glory and to boast in the fact that you're united to Jesus Christ by faith, and in union with Christ you actually have real blessings presently, that will cause the troubles around you to start to fade into insignificance. That will cause all of those internal or external challenges to fade into relative insignificance. Well, what are those benefits? What are those blessings which you, if you are a Christian here tonight, you presently possess? You see, James doesn't give us the details of those in chapter 1 here, but as you read through this letter written by James, as you read through your Bible, you can understand there are indeed present blessings and benefits which you possess in union with Christ. Well, the first is this: justification. And here I'm going to quote from the Shorter Catechism, because it's an excellent definition of justification. And when you hear it read to you tonight, I want you to think about it, apply it to your own heart and life as a believer. It is a wonderful reality to contemplate. Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, effectually called to Jesus Christ, wherein he pardons all their sins and accepts them as righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to them and received by faith alone. You see, when you hear that and you think about that, you should begin to glory and boast in your high estate in union with Christ. You should see that though I am low concerning the world, they may scorn at me, they may mock me, they may even want to spit on me, they may hate me and despise me and say all manner of evil against me. But when I think about what I have in union with Christ, justification, it lifts you up and above those sad realities. Justification, we've just heard, is an act of God. Dear Christian, it is not your act. It is God's act. Justification is an act of God's free grace. You did not and cannot earn or pay for justification. Justification is a legal act in which God pardons not some of your sins, but all of your sins. The worst of your sins, the blackest of your sins, the repeat sins. Justification is a legal act in which God pardons all of your sins. And how can he do that and still be just? Because justification is based upon the finished work of Christ, his righteousness, not your righteousness. And justification is by faith alone. You can contribute nothing. Christ has achieved everything for you as a believer already. And the Bible clearly teaches that. Paul declares that to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the righteous? No. but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned for righteousness. If you are here tonight and you're not a Christian, you've not been born again by the Spirit of God, and you have some sense that, yeah, I am a rebel, yeah, I am a sinner, but it doesn't bother me, I don't care. Well, God would have you know you should be bothered, you should care, and you need to understand you're actually ungodly. But the good news of the gospel is that God in Jesus Christ justifies the ungodly. He does that through faith in Jesus Christ. And being therefore justified by faith, Paul tells us later on in Romans, Christians have peace with God. God is no longer your enemy. God is no longer a severe and righteous judge. When I say severe, I don't mean that in a bad way. God is a righteous judge. He will judge everyone. He will judge, as we heard this morning, according to truth. But you see, what we're told is when you are justified by faith, you actually then possess peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian here and you say, well, I don't always feel like I'm at peace with God through Jesus Christ. I'm not sure if I am a Christian or if I'm not a Christian. I think I'm a Christian, but I don't know that I experience this peace. Well, you need to think, you see, upon these realities that you actually do possess in union with Jesus Christ. And as Pastor Hoffmeyer said this morning in his message, he said you need to take the promises of God's word and plead them with God in prayer. And you need to say, Lord, I want to know experientially this reality of peace with you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you experience that, you see, though you are low in the world's sight, you are highly exalted in the sight of God because of justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone. But another blessing that you as a believer presently have, not only justification, but is adoption. And here again, the Shorter Catechism, its definition is this. Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby all those who are justified are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. You see again, hear the biblical truth cited in the catechism. Adoption is an act of God's free grace. God took the initiative. And having adopted three children, as most of you know, when I went into the courtroom with my wife before the judge, the babies that we are adopting on these three different occasions, they didn't take the initiative. They didn't cry out in their little crib, well, I want to be adopted. No, adoption is an act of God's free grace. God takes the initiative. God takes you out of the courtroom and then into his home. The very thing my wife and I did. We left the courtroom, legally adopted each of these three children, three different occasions. And where did we take them? Back to an orphanage? No. We took them into our home and into our hearts. You are no longer, as a Christian, a child of wrath. You are now a child of God. That's what the Bible teaches. No longer is hell your destiny. The kingdom of heaven is your destiny. And because you are an adopted son or daughter in Christ, you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. And now you have free access to your omnipotent Father, your omnipotent and gracious Father through Jesus Christ. You don't need to go to a priest. You don't need to go to your pastors. You don't need to go to anyone. You can go directly to God, your Father, through Jesus Christ. And with the Spirit dwelling in you, you can cry out, Abba, Father. You are coming as a son, as an heir of God. And you see, John the Apostle said, behold, 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 dear Christian, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And such we are, John writes. That's what you're to do. You're to think, behold, the manner of love. And you may say as a Christian, as I do at times, I don't feel very lovable. I look at myself and I say, who would want to love me? In my sins, I'm pretty ugly. But I'm not just in my sins. If you're a Christian, you are in union with Jesus Christ and clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And you see, God does actually love you. If you're a real Christian, that's the truth. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But you know, what we're talking about now is not just God's love for humanity. We're talking about the fact that God the Father loves you as a Christian because of your union with Jesus Christ. You're adopted into his family. But a third benefit and blessing which you presently have, justification by faith alone, that's a once-for-all act, that's not a process. But in light of that reality, you have these blessings that we've already spoken about. You have adoption as well. And thirdly, you have sanctification. In 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul, he highlights some of the gross sins of the people of the church in Corinth, their gross sins before they became Christians. And in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, after he lists out these various awful sins, Paul wrote, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You see, God is presently sanctifying you. So when you get discouraged because of remaining sin, when, as Pastor Hoffmeyer said this morning again, he said, you know, it's discouraging when you see I sinned again, a repeat sin again and again. Well, that is discouraging. But as he said, you need to look away from yourself. And that's what I'm saying here tonight. In union with Christ, you see, you need to realize sanctification has begun. And it is as good as completed. And it is continuing. And this is a present blessing which you have. But you see, it's not just present blessings, but it's the future that you also need to think about. Here again, the Catechism says, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. You, as a Christian, need to think of the future, of the fact that at death, you will then be made perfect in holiness, and you will not go into some sort of soul sleep, but you shall immediately pass into glory. Your body will still be in the grave, in the earth here, until the return of Jesus Christ the second time. But at that point in time, you see, your body will be raised from the grave. The voice of Christ will make that a reality because it's a voice of omnipotence. And it will be instantly glorified, united to your already glorified spirit. And as J.I. Packer has written, you will have a sinless soul inhabiting a deathless body forevermore. You'll be raised up in glory. You will be openly acknowledged before the entire moral universe as one of the sons of God. So the very ones who sneer at you now because you're a Christian, who despise you because you hold to God's law as the standard for living, who mock you, who say all manner of evil against you, In that great day, all of the moral universe will see that every true Christian from all of the ages has been exonerated before the universe by God Almighty Himself and the Lord Jesus Christ. So you need to think of those future realities that will be yours one day. So the point that James is making here in these verses in chapter 1, he's making them to the vast majority of Christians who would be regarded as brothers of low degree. The point that James is making is that you must look beyond the world's evaluation of what is good and what the world says is wonderful and what the world thinks is exciting and what the world prizes and what the world says you should pursue. You need to look beyond the world's evaluation of these things, and you need to understand who you are and what you have in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is your spiritual identity as a Christian. Your spiritual identity as a Christian, not your earthly circumstances, not your financial status, not your low position in the world's eyes, not your inability to influence the movers and the shakers in America. No, it is your union with Jesus Christ that gives you your ultimate significance. And such contemplations of these realities, you see, will by God's grace deliver you from discouragement, deliver you from anxieties, deliver you from despondency, deliver you from despair. So that's the biblical perspectives for the brother of low degree. But now look at verse 10 in your Bibles. Biblical perspectives for the rich man. First of all, the identity of the rich man. When we read in verse 10 about the rich man, the question that very well may come up in your mind is this: is the rich man to whom James is referring a rich Christian or a rich unbeliever? And commentators are actually divided on this matter. Good commentators, not the bad ones that Pastor Hoffmeyer doesn't read, that I don't read either. But good commentators are divided on this. So I'm telling you what I think, and I'll tell you why. I believe that James is referring to a Christian who is wealthy. I'd like to briefly explain why I believe this to be the case. First of all, the general syntax and structure of verses 9 and 10 are such that it would seem that James is referring to a rich Christian. When verses 9 and 10 are read together, it's very natural to assume that the word brother of verse 9 should be supplied after the word rich in verse 10. They're parallel thoughts in verses 9 and 10. Let the brother of low degree, verse 9, and then the rich, it would seem to assume the rich brother. He should remember he is made low. So that's one reason that I think he's referring to the rich Christian, the syntax, the structure of verses 9 and 10. Secondly, although James does later on address the rich who wickedly oppress the people of God, and when he does that, he's clearly referring to unbelievers who are rich, it could be assumed then that here, in chapter 1, James is referring to unbelievers who are rich. But you see, it's also plain from the Bible that there were many godly people who were rich. All you have to do is think Job, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, Solomon, Zacchaeus in the New Testament. And therefore, James could be referring to Christians who are rich, for it's certainly not a sin to be wealthy. But thirdly, The word rich, from what I understand and from what I've studied myself, it's not frequently used as a synonym for the wicked. It's not used as a synonym for the wicked in the Old Testament, or it's rarely used that way. And the Apostle James, who wrote this letter, was deeply influenced by the scriptures of the Old Testament. So I don't think he would be thinking that way. Rich equals wicked. Rich equals unbeliever. But fourthly, when the larger context of James chapter 1 is remembered, and the fact that James wrote this letter to Christians who were dispersed abroad, it seems most likely, I think, that James was referring to wealthy believers in verse 10. And he was admonishing them as believers who were wealthy because they are in a precarious situation as wealthy believers. They have temptations that the poor do not have. So I'm going to say that the identity of the rich man is a rich Christian believer. But now secondly, in verse 10, the activity of the rich man. Again, there's a parallel thought and construction employed by James in verse 10. As the brother of low degree is to glory in his high estate, so the rich brother is to glory in that he is made low. The Christian whom God has blessed with wealth is not to be proud, haughty, conceited, as though he had with his own wisdom and his own strength achieved all of his riches. He is to remember, the wealthy Christian is to remember biblical truths which teach him not to be high-minded. Truths such as 1 Corinthians 4:7. You don't need to turn there. For who makes you to differ, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians. What do you have that you have not received? But if you've received it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? You see, what he was saying is, everything you have except for your sin has been received from God, graciously received from God. If you have wealth, it's because God is the one who's given you that wealth. Yes, you labored as the Bible commands you to labor in your work, in your calling. But the reason you have any wealth is because God has given it to you. And if he's given it to you, why are you so proud about it? It's not because you're smart. It's not because you're really diligent. It's because of God. And so James wants his readers to understand this and to remember this. Christians who are wealthy must not glory or boast in their riches, but rather be humbled. They should be brought low as they contemplate the reality that it is God who has blessed their labors and given them wealth. And there are some wealthy Christians in this congregation. And just so you know, we as pastors have no knowledge of who gives what in the offering plate. We never have. We do not. So we have no idea what anyone is giving. But all I have to do is talk to you as a pastor and say, well, you work here and you do this. And it's not too difficult to figure out, well, he's doing well. God is blessing his labors in the workplace. You need to remember that. And I believe that James probably had, and I'd like you to turn now to this passage. He probably had Jeremiah 9 in his mind as he wrote these words. So turn to Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23. Jeremiah 9, verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glories glory in this, that he has understanding and knows me, that I am Jehovah who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. I believe James very well may have had this passage in mind. You see, let not the rich man glory in his riches. Of course, do not let the wise glory in his wisdom, etc. But what should you glory in? You must glory in the fact that you have understanding of biblical truth. Now, this applies to those who are poor, those who are of low degree, not just the rich. But he's speaking to the rich here. You must glory, not in your riches, but that you have understanding of biblical truth that is far greater than all of the academic degrees that you could attain from Princeton University or Harvard University or Yale University. It is far greater than anything you could obtain surfing on the internet, watching YouTube videos, etc., etc. Knowing biblical truth, more importantly, knowing the God of biblical truth, as God declares in Jeremiah 9, that is what you should glory in, boast in, that the Lord has opened my mind and heart, that I understand that I am a sinner. I understand that I am a creature of the dust. I understand that my wealth is God's gift to me. I understand that left to myself, I'd be worse than the worst of sinners. I understand that Jesus Christ has lived for me, died for me, rose from the dead for me. I understand that he now intercedes for me. I understand that I'm in his hand. I will never be let go. I know the Lord loves me. You see, those realities are what you should be glorying in. You should be glorying in that you know personally and experientially the living God of the Scriptures, which is an everlasting wealth that will never fly away, never be eaten by moths, never rust. You need to glory that you have tasted and savored the Lord's mercy, justice and righteousness. This is to be your activity as a rich man, a rich Christian, a wealthy Christian, or of every Christian. But now notice thirdly in verse 10, the low estate of the rich man. The rich Christian must remind himself continually of his low estate. You must remind yourself that indeed, as I've just said, you're a creature. You're a sinner. You deserve God's wrath. You don't deserve any blessing. But that you have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And those truths are meant to bring you to a low estate. Not false humility. Not someone who walks around and says, oh, I'm really such a rotten, wretched, evil, terrible sinner. And you have this sense, you know, they're saying this, it's the truth, but you don't sense that they really believe it. It just seems to be false humility. That's not what I'm talking about here. But these truths as to who you are as a creature and a sinner and redeemed by Christ, they should humble you. They should bring you into a low estate. You must remember that if you are left to yourself, if God sovereignly removes his gracious hands from you as a rich Christian, you will indeed become a very proud individual, selfish, covetous, greedy, ugly, harsh. Such contemplations like these, they are sobering, and they are meant to bring you low in a good and wholesome way. You must not glory or boast in your wealth or your social status or your power at the office, but you must glory in your identification with Christ Jesus and the people of God here, even in this very local church, but the people of God throughout the world who are usually despised by the world. You're to be identified with Christ and his people. That is what you are to do. And like the brother of low degree, the rich Christian must keep his eyes, his mind, his affections fixed upon the eternal glory of heaven and never-ending communion with Jesus Christ. You must always identify yourself first and foremost with the Lord, who, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. So that's the biblical perspective for the rich. But thirdly, biblical perspectives for life. Look again in James chapter 1, verses 10b, the latter part of verse 10 and verse 11. The words of the latter half of verse 10 and all of verse 11 clearly apply primarily to the rich Christian, man or woman. James is admonishing the rich to remember that all human wealth and all of the high social status and privileges usually joined with such wealth are truly transitory in nature. Remember the words of probably one of the wealthiest men in the world, King Solomon. He wrote in Proverbs 23, "Will you set your eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings, and like an eagle that flies toward heaven." There was the wisdom of a rich man. And you need to remember those words of Proverbs 23:5. But it's also true that verses 10 and 11 of James 1, they do apply equally to the Christian who is of a low degree, the Christian who is poor. Indeed, they apply to every single human being. In writing these words, James clearly had in his mind and heart this matter of biblical perspective for life, for the brother of low degree, for the rich Christian, for everyone. He had his mind and heart soaked in the scriptures of the Old Testament. He no doubt had heard the words of the Lord Jesus Christ or heard about them from others. And James may have thought of another Old Testament passage as he wrote these words in verses 10b and 11. Turn now in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And verse 6. Isaiah 40 and verse 6. "The voice of one saying, 'Cry.' And one said, 'What shall I cry?' All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." When you read those words of Isaiah 40, and you look at James chapter 1, and what James wrote there in verse 11, you surely see that they are probably indeed what James had in mind. But now turn in your Bibles to Matthew 6 and verse 19. Matthew 6 and verse 19. Here we have the Lord Jesus Christ speaking in what is called the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6:19. "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust do consume, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So what are the biblical perspectives for life that James would have the rich, the poor, those of high estate, those of low degree, of all of us to learn and understand here? Considering all that James wrote, considering this passage from Isaiah 40, the Lord's words from Matthew 6. Well, first of all, this lesson, our earthly existence shall end very soon. Your earthly life, my earthly life, will end very soon. What is your life? It is like a vapor, here and gone. What is your life? It is like a flower of the field. One day it's there and beautiful, and you might think it would last for another month. But like the lilies in my wife's flower garden earlier this summer, I don't know if they even last one day. There are day lilies. Other lilies, they may last a few days. Beautiful flowers created by God. Here they are. A few days later, they're gone. We don't really believe that many times. But we should believe it. We must believe it. And that's what James is saying. Whether you are rich or poor, whether you're of a high estate or a low estate, it doesn't matter whether you're young or old. It doesn't matter how healthy you might presently be or not. The lesson, the biblical perspective that James would have us remember is that our earthly existence, our earthly life shall end very soon. And then there is eternity. Have you ever tried to wrap your mind around the reality of eternity? And it's very difficult to do, of course, because we're creatures, we're finite. But even the whole idea is just mind-blowing. And as our brother Frank DeWanna said in the adult Bible class about the Holy Spirit and about the Trinity, there are mysteries. There are things we cannot fully understand and comprehend. And we speak in terms, at least when I do it, thinking about eternity, I speak in terms of, you know, centuries or millennium or whatever. I say, okay, well, so after 1,000 years in heaven, there's no end. There's another 10,000 years and no end. And another 100,000 years and no end. And it's kind of silly in a way to think that way, but I mean, we have to try to wrap our brains around it. But you see, what then is a life of 70 years? Or a life of 100 years? Even if any of you here should live to be 100 years old, what is 100 years compared to eternity? It is a vapor. And then when you think of eternity in hell, and when you think that the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, they have no rest day or night. There is never-ending punishment, righteous punishment for their sins. And hell is not a place of reformation. It is a place where sinners become worse. And they still sin. They still gnash their teeth. So there is more righteous punishment needed. And it continues and continues and continues and never ends. And what is that compared to a life of 100 years? So James wants us to think biblically. And so he gives us this illustration from Isaiah concerning the flower of the field. And therefore, in the light of Jesus' teaching also, We should labor in our God-given callings, whether at home or at school or in the shop or in the office. Whatever your calling is, we should labor in our God-given callings to have our affections as priority number one set firmly upon Christ and eternal realities, not in obtaining wealth, power, and fame. And young children here, whether you're 4, 6, 12, 14, whatever your age might be, young children, now is the time to seek the Lord. Don't put it off and say, well, when I'm older. No, now, even tonight, is the time to seek the Lord Jesus Christ and place your heart's affection upon Him, turning away from your sins of lying to your parents, turning away from your sins of selfishness with your brothers or sisters, turning away from the sins of your heart, confessing them to God through Jesus Christ and asking the Lord Jesus to forgive you and cleanse you in His blood and to truly save you. He's an omnipotent and gracious Savior willing to do that for you even now. But we who are adults must learn this. Set your affections as priority number one firmly upon Christ and eternal realities. Tonight is the night for every one of us, whether Christian or unbeliever, to say, I will abandon all my sins. I will vomit them out. I will cast them behind me. I will reject them. I will repent of them. Tonight is a night for all of us to abandon our sins and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ afresh as a Savior who is a loving Savior and an omnipotent Savior. Well, as James did, so Peter also referred to this same passage in Isaiah. Pastor Hoffmeyer referred to it this morning. And in God's providence, it's woven together. Peter cites the Isaiah 40 passage as well. But Peter added something to the words of Isaiah, or after the words of Isaiah. In Peter's letter, he gave an explanatory comment to Isaiah's words. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Peter then added these significant words. And this is the word of good tidings which was preached unto you. It is good news that Jesus Christ is alive, omnipotent, and gracious and willing to save the vilest of sinners seated here this very night. Call upon Him. This is the word of good tidings preached unto you tonight. Well, let us now close in prayer. Lord our God, we do confess that we are creatures of sense and very much of time. And we confess, sadly, that we often think that we will just continue to live. And even as we age and as health problems come, we foolishly at times just think we will just keep on living. But indeed, it is appointed unto man once to die. And then comes judgment. And thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross of Calvary. For that blood will atone for any and all sin of any sinner who trusts in Him alone. And we pray, our God, that you would come by your Spirit, even this very night, and remove hearts of stone and give hearts of flesh. Give spiritual life to sinners here this night, whether young or old, especially for the children here. Lord, raise up a mighty host of boys and girls who will become godly young men and young women to do great exploits for the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. And we pray for your people, for all of your dear saints who have daily struggles and discouragements and trials, Lord, come and help your people, whether rich or poor, whether in a low estate or a high estate, to remember the truths of this passage, to then think upon the present benefits and blessings that they have in union with Christ, to think upon them until they affect their affections and thus their lives, that they would, as we heard this morning, put off the ashes and have a garland of praise, a mantle of praise. Lord, do that for all of your people here this night. And not just tonight, but for the days you give us on this earth. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Amen.